Friends, does anything surprise you about God? Let me offer a suggestion this morning for us to think about. I think that people are often surprised that God judges wrongdoing. Some people are surprised that God judges any sin. After all, God is love. Or there's the popular phrase of poets, of course God will forgive, that's His job. Others are surprised that God judges the sins of professing Christians. After all, we're under grace. I've been baptized. Others are still surprised that God would judge their sins. I think many people are surprised that God actually judges sin. But should we be? Think of the two following examples for a moment. First, are you ever angry at injustice? Well, friends, if you're angry at injustice, why should it be a surprise to us that God would be angry at injustice? Now, here's another example. I know this is a very sensitive and tender topic. Recently, a U.S. gymnastics doctor pled guilty to multiple accounts of sexual abuse. And to be clear, this is not a case of, you know, some kind of unfortunate hashtag activism where due process is bypassed and all that's needed is an accusation to ruin somebody who might be innocent. This is a case where even the doctor himself has admitted guilt. Now, do we want a law code that's indifferent to those kinds of crimes? Don't we think it's actually justifiable to have outrage in those kinds of cases? And apparently one of the fathers in the courtroom even rushed forward to lay hands on this doctor and had to be restrained. Well, what should we say of that father's anger? Well, now here's the point. If society can express moral outrage against a guilty doctor, if a father can be angry at crimes against his children, should we be surprised when God, the Creator, gets angry against crimes against His children? Do you see the point? Friends, we may debate what actually certain sins are, but for a moment, I just want to create a category in your minds, and here it is. God punishes sins because He's good. Think about that. What if God's judgment on wrongdoing is a sign of His goodness, an actual reason to believe in Him? Indeed, a God who does not punish sin is not worthy of worship. I mean, would you call a judge good who refuses to punish a criminal who actually pleads guilty? Well, neither should we call God good unless He punishes sin. So what if God's judgment on sin is a sign of His goodness, a reason to worship Him? Well, all of that sets us up for our passage this morning. Would you please locate a book in the first half of the Christian Bible? It's called Zephaniah. You might turn to the middle of the Bible and then flip the other way to find it. We've been working our way through a section in the first half of the Christian Bible called the Minor Prophets, or the Book of the Twelve. The minor prophets raise some major questions. So last week we looked at Habakkuk and we heard this question. If God is good, why is there so much evil? The book of Amos asked us, does God care about justice? Maybe you remember the story of Jonah who confronted us with this question, does God love His enemies? Well, these are all pretty contemporary questions, aren't they? Well, Zephaniah raises this question for us. Does anything surprise you about God? And here's what we'll see. Just as people in our day are often unfortunately surprised that God judges wrongdoing, so the people in Zephaniah's day were surprised as well. But here's our title this morning. The God who's mighty to judge and mighty to save. Mighty to judge and mighty to save. That's the title. But now let me give you a quick content. There are just three chapters in Zephaniah, and they break into those two headings. Chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, the God who's mighty to judge. Chapter 3, verse 9 through the rest of the book, the God who's mighty to save. Zephaniah is 53 verses long. 38 out of those 53 verses, 71% tell us this, God is mighty to punish. The last 15, a few others sprinkled in it here and there, tells us that God is mighty to save. So that's the content. We have a day of holy wrath and holy hope. The God mighty to judge and mighty to save. Now that's the content. Now let's think for a moment about the context of this book. 9 of the 12 minor prophets warn of God's impending judgment on the ancient southern and northern kingdom of Israel. So when we read in a moment of God's fierce anger, this doesn't come out of nowhere. He's been warning them for centuries. Friends, how long has God been warning you about your sin? If you're a member and you've been here for any of these messages, how many minor prophets have you sat through and you're still playing with sin? Zephaniah has a surprising message for you. Zephaniah then is the last of 9 minor prophets who warn of God's impending judgment on God's people, and positioned as the last one before the final 3 talk about life after the exile. Zephaniah then summarizes the messages and themes from the preceding prophets who've come. So the context then is one of great mercy, of repeated warnings in the face of generational wrongdoing. We can find 2 more things about the context in the opening verse. Have you found Zephaniah yet? Did we give you enough time? Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. Would you read just the first verse with me? I'll be reading large portions this morning from the New Living Translation, but you follow along in whatever you have, or just listen. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, and the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And we learn 2 things. Here's the first thing. Zephaniah traces his lineage unusually back 4 generations to his great-great-grandfather, a righteous king named Hezekiah. Apparently, we're not 100% sure, but apparently Hezekiah is related to royalty. And you see, God uses anyone. He used Amos, a farmer. Now he's about to use Zephaniah related to royalty. God can use anyone in any stage of life at any time. But righteous King Hezekiah has a son who turns out to be one of the most unrighteous kings in the southern kingdom. His name is Manasseh. And remarkably, right before Manasseh's death, he does repent. But the great evil and injustice he introduced into Judah, like a venomous snake bite, have introduced irreversible damage. But just before the end comes a king named Josiah, mentioned at the end of verse 1. And in the kindness of God, Josiah actually brings about a revival, albeit short-lived. Well, it's during this time, probably before the revival, that Zephaniah has his ministry. It may even be that Zephaniah's message of God's holy wrath helped lead to that revival. So what's the context? Just to review. Well, Zephaniah is apparently related to royalty. His thundering message seems to precede the awakening under Josiah. And he's a contemporary then of Nahum and Habakkuk and even Jeremiah, the last prophets warning of God's coming judgment. Well, all of these we're to see are God's signs of God's mercy and his goodness. Yet after all of these gracious warnings, after all of these years, what will God do now if they persist in injustice? And that's what this book is about. And what God does comes in the form of 3 big surprises. Let me give you the surprises, and then we'll look at each one. Surprise number 1. God is mighty to punish sin, especially the sins of professing Christians. That's chapter 1. Second surprise, God is mighty to punish the sins of all nations and all people. That's chapter number 2. At the very end of chapter 3, we get this surprise. God is mighty to save any sinner who repents, even the worst. This is the God who's mighty to punish and mighty to save. And what we see is this: God takes sin seriously. And second, God can forgive any sin. So the message of Zephaniah is heavy and hard as we look at it. These are not the verses you'll find on any inspirational Christian calendar or Hallmark greeting card, I assure you. For the first 2.5 chapters, God shows himself fury and wrath. And no other minor prophet mentions God's wrath as much as Zephaniah. And outside of the last book of the Bible, Revelation, there are few pictures in the Bible as graphic as the ones that Zephaniah gives. And his point is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the day of the Lord is coming. So with that in mind, let's listen to the first dramatic surprise. Surprise number 1, God is mighty to punish sin, especially the sins of professing Christians. That's a surprise. As we read parts of chapter 1, I want you to remember that what we're reading is God's wrath against those who claim to be Christians. Let's just begin with the first verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. This is what Holy Scripture says. God now speaks. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will sweep away people and animals alike. I will sweep away the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. I will reduce the wicked to heaps of rubble, and I will wipe humanity from the face of the earth, says the Lord. Oh, friends, what more terrible words could God ever utter against the world that He has made? In phrases reflecting His overwhelming judgment in the flood during Noah's day, and words describing the opening days of creation, God now says He will unmake everything that He's made. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, including man himself. What a ferocious introduction. And now God is going to apply that ferocious introduction to His own people in Jerusalem. So now let's read verses 5 to 18 and watch as the holy tornado of God's wrath spins its way through the holy streets of Jerusalem. Hear the word of the Lord. I will crush Judah and Jerusalem with my fist and destroy every last trace of their Baal worship. I will put an end to all the idolatrous priests so that even the memory of them will disappear. For they go up to the roofs and they bow down and worship to the sun and the moon and the stars. They claim to follow the Lord, but then worship Molech too. I will destroy those who used to worship me, but now no longer do. They no longer ask for the Lord's guidance or seek my blessings. Stand in silence in the presence of the sovereign Lord, for the awesome day of the Lord's judgment is near. The Lord has prepared His own people for a great slaughter and has chosen their executioners. On that day of judgment, says the Lord, I will punish the leaders and the princes of Judah and all those following pagan customs. Yes, I will punish those who participate in the pagan worship ceremonies and those who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. On that day, says the Lord, a cry of alarm will come from the fish gate and echo throughout the new quarter of the city, and a great crash will sound from the hills. Wail in sorrow, all you who live in the market area, for all the merchants and traders will be destroyed. I will search with lanterns in Jerusalem's darkest corners to punish those who sit complacent in their sins. They think the Lord will do nothing to them, either good or bad. So their property will be plundered, their homes will be ransacked. They will build new homes but never live in them. They will plant vineyards but never drink wine from them. That terrible day of the Lord is near. Swiftly it comes, a day of bitter tears. A day when even the strong men will cry out. It will be a day when the Lord's anger is poured out. A day of terrible distress and anguish. A day of ruin and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and blackness. A day of trumpet calls and battle cries. Down go the walled cities and the strongest battlements. Because you have sinned against the Lord, I will make you grope around like the blind. Your blood will be poured into the dust, and your bodies will be spread like rotting manure. Your silver and gold will not save you on the day of the Lord's anger. For the whole land will be devoured by the fire of His jealousy. He will make a terrifying end of all the peoples on the earth. This is God's word. Friends, more than six times in this chapter, reference is made to something called the day of the Lord. And Zephaniah describes it as a day of wrath, of distress and gloom. The Latin Vulgate translates these verses here in the middle, dies irae, which shows up in dramatic moments, a Verdi's Requiem, a dies irae movement. It's a thunderous, haunting piece capturing the terror of God's fierce anger. If you hear it live, you can hear the building shake beneath you. If there were a soundtrack to chapter 1, it would certainly be that from Verdi's Requiem. It's such a harrowing scene. It's like watching footage of a city looted and plundered in battle and fresh dust rising up, and you hear the moans people have stilled from death. Just what is this day of the Lord? Well, again, Zephaniah is not the only person in the Bible to use this term, but he does use it more than any other prophet. It serves as the major theme of this book. And here's a day that belongs to God, a day he describes in verse 17 with these words, that God himself will pour out the blood of sinners like dust and spread their flesh like manure. That's God's own voice. But what's going on? The day of the Lord refers to a time of God's direct and personal visitation to judge sin. It's the day of God's personal visitation, and people always think of the day of the Lord as to be something in the future. But now prophet after prophet announces to them that it's closer than you think. He says it's on its way in verse 14. Now, here comes the surprise. The Lord's people had a category for the day of the Lord coming on their enemies. But they don't have a category for the day of the Lord, of God's fierce wrath coming on them as his people. And that's the surprise. Zephaniah is now announcing that God is mighty to punish sin, especially the sins of his own people, Judah and Jerusalem. That's what we have in this chapter. What do we learn? Well, don't mistake the Lord's patience with sin as his indifference towards sin. I mean, hearkening back to Habakkuk, just because God doesn't settle all of his accounts in October doesn't mean he won't settle his accounts. And when he does, it will be too late. A devastating day of the Lord will come. Well, why all of this devastation directed towards those who claim to be the Lord's people? And here's the answer, and then we'll think about it. Here's the answer. It comes from a fractured relationship evidenced by several wrongdoings. One of the reasons people are surprised by God's punishment of sin, that it's spoken of in these terms of his anger, is because they think that God's anger comes out of nowhere. He's kind of a grumpy old man who's been awakened from a sleep. We often associate anger with somebody flying off the handle or erupting out of nowhere or drunken stupor. But that's so unlike God's holy anger. I don't know if you remember how the book of the 12 opens in the Minor Prophets. It's the book of Hosea. And what's the picture that Hosea gives of God's relationship with his people? That's a relationship of love and warmth. God is pictured as a loving, sacrificing, doting husband, and Israel is his chosen bride. And that relationship goes back for a long time. But sadly, Hosea reminds us that God's bride is guilty of repeated indiscretions, of multiple affairs. And after decades of walking in on relationship after relationship, how do you expect God to respond? Of course he's angry. Another way God is pictured in relationship with his people is as a king, a loving king and a just judge. For centuries, God, the good king who's made everything and given us life, the just judge, has ruled his people well. He's granted those in his kingdom mercy again and again. But because he's good and just, sooner or later he will have to punish them if they keep showing up in his court for the same thing. So when we come to Zephaniah, God is not flying off the handle in a blind, drunken rage. He's a husband who's run out of options. He's a judge who can no longer turn a blind eye for the crimes that are in his court. So God's response comes from a loving relationship fractured by repeated offenses. Beloved, Israel thought that because they were God's special people, because they had the temple and the sacrificial system and the priest, that God would overlook their sin. But precisely because they were the Lord's people, he would judge them all the more. What a warning for us. Religious actions, church membership, it's no help from the Lord's wrath if we persist in sin. God judges all sin, especially the sins of professing Christians. Well, what are the, if it's a fractured relationship and multiple offenses, what are the offenses? What are the evidences of this? Let me just point out three in this opening chapter. Verse 17 summarizes it for us like this. I will bring disaster because they have sinned against the Lord. The word sin here simply refers to missing the mark. Not measuring up to God's good and perfect standard. And listen, the standard is not the people in jail or the person next to you that you think you might be just a little better than. No, the standard is God himself. we've missed the mark of God's good glory, of God's own perfection. And then would you notice that he says, you've sinned against the Lord. Whomever else our sins are against, they're always against the Lord the most. You remember David sinned greatly against Bathsheba and her husband and the entire... There's hardly a person David didn't sin against. But when he prays his prayer of confession in Psalm 52, you remember what he says? Against you and you only have I sinned. Our sins are against God who made us. All of them. That's the simple summary of the problem. And because God is good, he must punish sins which are against him. We also have specific examples of this in this chapter. So in chapter 1, verse 4, we have shocking terms that the religious leaders have incorporated Baal worship in the life of Jerusalem. This isn't simply a violation of the first great commandment, you have no other gods before me. It's also stunning that Jerusalem's leaders, it's the priests who are leading the way. I mean, this is like finding a picture of another man or woman prominently displayed on the nightstand next to your spouse. It's shocking, inexcusable evil. False worship. It leads to the next evidence of sin in this chapter, down in verse 12. What a picture of God. He comes with a lantern, the image that he searches out all sin in every dark part of the city. Beloved, the sins that you think you're getting away with, the sins that you think no one knows about, the sins you think God doesn't care about, will be searched out by God and judged. Nothing is hidden from him. The problem with all of us at times is, as verse 12 describes, though, we grow complacent with sin. We actually think this: God will not do good or evil. We claim to know God then, but live practically as atheists. And the picture is, they think sin is no big deal and God is kind of indifferent to sin. I mean, after all, we're all sinners, shrug the shoulders, to err is human, no big deal. Or we think that we're secure because we've taught a class, we've led a small group, we've been baptized, we're emotional when we pray and we sing. That God will just kind of look the other way. We aren't bothered by sin, and we think God won't be all that bothered either. Behind the phrase being complacent is an interesting picture. Some of you have different translations that go like this. They are complacent like wine left on its dregs. Apparently, in the winemaking process, there's the crushing of the grapes and the seeds and the pulp from the skin, and that's the dregs. That's what's left there. And as the wine ferments, it has to be poured from one vessel to the other to be separated from the sediment, the dregs. And if it allowed to settle too long, what thickens and it's ruined. It becomes kind of like a sure gel with a nasty taste. Now God says to them, you become thickened on your dregs. You're complacent and worthless. Beloved, God is never an absentee parent. He's not indifferent to the smallest of our sins. And at the moment we fail to take any sin seriously, we are in danger of God's good judgment. God is never complacent with sin, and neither should we. That's why, however imperfect attempts may be, churches are called by God to exercise loving church discipline. It's God's good and holy judgment on those complacent with public, repeated, unrepentant sin who actually think they're okay. Pray that we as a church don't grow complacent with sin. Pray that whenever situations arise from small to great, that with grace and truth, with patience and firmness, we will call one another to turn back to God and, if need be, exercise church discipline. So they've committed the sin of false worship. Secondly, they've committed the sin of indifference towards sin. And the final sin I'll just point out of this chapter is they're guilty of turning from God and trusting in a kind of self-sufficiency. In verse 18, it's described like this: they're trusting in money, but the Lord says neither silver nor gold shall be able to deliver them. This was just one of many signs of their self-reliance. You know, they have kind of money in the bank. They have secure jobs, a retirement account. They have strength and vigor left in their bodies to some degree. There's little reason for them to think they need the Lord at all. They have everything. They've even interpreted all of this as the mistaken sign that they're right with God. Beloved, one of the many great dangers of the health and wealth gospel, it tells you that if you're successful and you're healthy, that you're automatically right with God and He's blessing you. That is a false gospel. Many in Jerusalem were doing just fine, but the day of the Lord was moving in on them like a tsunami, and they thought God was grand with them. In the span of just about 50 years, the whole city would be gone. The day of the Lord came as the Babylonians carried out every graphic description pictured here. Beloved, blessing and prosperity can be far more dangerous to the Christian than suffering. Our relative wealth and our strength will leave us one day. It will all be gone. Some of you know about the declining mental health of my dad. This week, things have taken a dramatic downturn, even spending time with him yesterday. As I drove off Thursday night, I was struck by these kinds of things in Zephaniah, the futility of trusting in things like silver and gold and our strength. My dad, I was just thinking of him as I was driving away. He was a YMCA weightlifting champion in junior high. He had a tryout with a minor league Tidewater Tides baseball team in Portsmouth, Virginia. He served in both the Air Force and the Army. He's been one of the most fearless people I know in defending and sharing the gospel and loving people. And now all the strength of his youth is gone and he's strapped into a wheelchair humped over. It reminded me, it was a tough but good night, that one day we will all die and nothing else will matter, absolutely nothing, except knowing Jesus. And one day death will come for us all. It will always feel like it comes too early, always. But when it comes, it will be right on time. And when it comes, nobody's bank account or might will save you or me. I did not stop for death, so it kindly stopped for me. The day of the Lord came for God's own people, professing Christians who thought they were safe. But their false worship, their indifference towards sin, and their self-reliance had done them in. And the only two commandments in this chapter, be silent and wail, for the day of the Lord is near. This is the God who's mighty to judge. What do we make of this first surprise? That God will punish all people, especially professing Christians. Beloved, this chapter warns us, doesn't it, of fake religion? Fake religion trusts more in your own work than in the work of Christ. Fake religion thinks that because you live right, God will accept you. But that's the danger these people were in. They were in Jerusalem. They were part of God's covenant community and they thought they were safe. But this chapter warns us all that external signs of religion are not always a sign of a true relationship with God. As someone has said, it is better to be godly than to be thought of as godly. Especially in the Bible Belt. Especially in the city of Malden. And I'm not meaning to be unkind to any of us. But if you're a faithful member, if you've been baptized, you've had some kind of emotional experience, you could be in more danger, not less. All of those things can give you a false sense of assurance. Jonathan Edwards said that any person upon hearing the preaching of hell flatters himself that he is exempt. Are you complacent with your sin? Because this chapter shows us that not all professing Christians are authentic Christians. This chapter also warns us of worshiping God and something else. It's not necessarily that all of them, professing Christians, have forsaken God. They kind of chose to worship God and something else. You know, God and Baal, for example. It's kind of a way to diversify your religious portfolio, to kind of hedge your bets, not to come off as intolerant and exclusive in our broad-minded age. But for God to demand total love is no more unreasonable than for a wife to demand that her husband loves her exclusively. God will not tolerate rivals any more than you will. You cannot worship God and, Jesus said, and money. You cannot worship God and religion. You cannot worship God and whatever else you want to put in the blank. So what are you worshiping alongside of God? God and what? One of the interesting things about Baal worship is that one of the components of Baal worship is they tied worship with God with forms of sexuality. Here, Bible verses attached to certain sexual lifestyles that they wanted to follow. I don't think much has changed. I think one of the greatest Baals of today that professing Christians think they can worship is God and sexuality. No, God made sex. I told my kids this week, Adam and Eve were not fooling around in a bush, and he said, oh no, they found out about something. It's a glorious gift. It's from God. But God and sensuality do not go together. And it is true, and needs to be said well, that the church has failed in loving our homosexual friends and our neighbors. Wherever that's happened, we must ask forgiveness and express ongoing love and have our homes and our hearts open to all people. At the same time, do not let a compassion for people lead you to give anyone a wrong assurance. You cannot worship God and practice homosexuality without repentance. And praise God, there are brothers and sisters in our body who fight courageously. Similarly, do not let a right compassion for someone's midlife crisis or stress levels at work lead you to give them a wrong assurance that professing Christians can leave their spouse or sleep around. You cannot worship God and the Baal of sexuality. That's what they're doing, and that's what professing Christians claim today. What surprising news this was for Jerusalem. God would not tolerate their sin, especially among his own people. Think about it in this way. Just as we read headlines and get angry at what we see, God sees the headlines of our thoughts and our motives and actions, and he's rightfully angry too. This is the God who's mighty to judge. So what's the response to this dreadful news? Well, remember this, that God will judge every sin, but here's the good news. He can forgive any sin. That's the good news that happens at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. They remind us of the cross, because at the cross we see sin judged in the white-hot wrath of God. And at the cross we see the worst of sins forgiven. This is the God who's mighty to save. And listen, friends, even the threat of God's anger is meant to lead us to come to him. It's almost like he's got the brake on his wrath. I don't want to do this. Come to me. So listen now to how gracious God is. After cataloging their sins for decades, here is what God really wants to happen. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Gather together. Yes, gather together, O shameless nation, before this decree takes effect. Before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And this is part of the real surprise of the book, that God is willing to forgive any sin, even a repeated sin. Three times he calls in verse 3, seek. It's like a fireman calling out into the fire, run to my voice, run to my voice, run to my voice. And the order is important. First, seek the Lord. Many people are confused about what genuine Christianity is. You don't seek the Lord first by seeking righteousness, by trying to do better and harder things. When people seek righteousness first, they end up trusting in their righteousness and not the Lord. So the first call of the good news of Jesus is, leave your good works. count them as rubbish and seek the Lord as your only hope. And what does that mean? It means to turn away from your work and to trust Jesus' work alone. That is our only hope. Is Jesus your only hope? And then, having sought the Lord and come to Him, it evidences Himself by this: seek righteousness. That is, the fruit of our life is evidence that the root of our faith is in Jesus. Oh, but again, don't confuse the fruit of faith with the root of faith that's in Him. The root of faith is Jesus alone. The fruit of faith shows itself and our actions. So at one level, God is saying, trust me alone. And if you trust me alone, it will show itself by the way that you live. Seek righteousness. Listen, one of the biggest reasons, justifiably so at oftentimes, that people reject Christianity is because people who claim to be Christians live like they're hypocritical. Don't let that be true of Emmanuel Bible Church. If you have truly experienced God's saving love in Christ, your life will change. But if there's no righteousness or little signs of obedience, even the ones that you have a hard time with, that means you don't really know the Lord. So seek the Lord. Seek His righteousness and seek humility, finally. Learn to say what God says about sin is true. Learn to say that what His Word says about your life is correct. And learn to say that what God says, how sin can be forgiven, is the only way sin can be forgiven. Seek humility. Well, first chapter gave us that big surprise with this brief surprise. Now the rest of chapter 2 gives us the second surprise. Here it is. God is mighty to punish the sins of all nations and all people. God is now going to pronounce judgment on 5 nations that surround Jerusalem. Just look at them. In verses 4 and 5, God promises to destroy the Philistines. They lay to the east of Jerusalem, and He names all of the important cities that are there, and He speaks of the judgment. And He says finally in verse 5, judgment is against you too. The Lord will destroy you until not one of you is left. The Philistines were, of course, God's enemy, boasted in military muscle, but now God promises you will not be left, Philistines. Then God moves on to address 2 nations to the east of Jerusalem, Moab and Ammon. And verse 8, look at it, He judges them for bullying His people. I have heard the taunts of the Moabites and the insults of the Ammonites, mocking my people and invading their borders. Of that verse, Alec Mateer writes, every earthly hurt is registered in heaven, and whoever touches His people touches the apple of the Lord's eye. And then comes the judgment. As surely as I live, says the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, Moab and Ammon will be destroyed, destroyed as completely as Sodom and Gomorrah. Their land will become a place of stinging nettles, salt pits, and eternal desolation. The 4th nation He singles out is Ethiopia to the south, and it's this simple short phrase in verse 12. You Ethiopians will be slaughtered by my sword, says the Lord. At the time, Ethiopia is a small country, about as far away as you could get from Jerusalem, down the middle of Africa on the eastern coast. And the point was clear, that God's power to judge reached even to the farthest corners of the earth. No nation is safe and no place is too out of the way. And finally, judgment is pronounced on a nation we've seen again and again, Assyria. Well known for its brutality and feared for its power, will now run into the buzzsaw of God's justice, all summarized in verse 15. This is the boisterous city once so secure. I am the greatest, it boasted. No other city can compare with me. But now, look how it has become an utter ruin, a haven for wild animals. Everyone passing by will laugh in derision and shake a defiant fist. So complete was the destruction of the capital city of Nineveh, it's not until the modern era that anybody finds any evidence that it actually existed. Once more, we see the God who's mighty to judge. And if you would take these 5 nations and plot them out on a map, they represent every point of the compass. And what's happening is these nations represent God's comprehensive judgment on the nations of the world in every corner of the earth. Here are the nations with diverse borders and languages. diverse military strength and political alignment. And now God gathers them together to receive their judgment, telling us that every worldly power lies under the mighty power of God. One by one, all nations and presidents, all rulers, all councils and supreme courts, all military warlords, one by one will give an account to God the Almighty. There is a higher throne that rules the worlds below. And it all prefigures the scene in the last book of the Bible in Revelation 6, where we read these words, "The kings of the earth and the great ones, the generals and the rich and the powerful, hid themselves among the rocks of the mountains, calling out, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?'" So ends the second surprise. God is mighty to punish the sins of all nations and all people. Jerusalem met its day of the Lord with the hands of the Babylonians, and the nations of this chapter met their day of the Lord too. But the day of the Lord described here is just a commercial for the ultimate day of the Lord that's to come, and how terrible that day must be. To professing Christians, then, these first two chapters are a dreaded warning. It comes to us in Hebrews 10. We read this morning where it says, "The Lord will judge his people." Or these words, "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful execution of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." And to the rulers, the nations in chapter 2, the warning is summarized in Psalm 2. "Now therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." That's the God who's mighty to judge. But the biggest surprise now comes in chapter 3. After a final warning of woe given to Jerusalem, in the beginning of chapter 3, a sudden and stunning turn comes. I don't know if you read the front of your order of worship when you came in, but here's the turn in this book. We're told that one of the most awesome descriptions of God's wrath found anywhere in Scripture appears in the opening verses of Zephaniah. But one of the most moving descriptions of the love of God for his people found anywhere in Scripture appears in the closing verses of Zephaniah. After all of God's judgment on sin, just notice now how the book ends. First, God is presented as a shepherd who gathers his people from the ends of the earth. And notice now that God will gather people from the nations, even the ones that he judged, from the farthest corners of the earth. This is what we read in chapter 3, verse 9. "Then I will purify the speech of all people so that everyone can worship the Lord together. My scattered people who live beyond the rivers of Ethiopia will come to present their offerings. On that day, you will no longer need to be ashamed, for you will no longer be rebels against me. I will remove all proud and arrogant people from among you. There will be no more haughtiness on my holy mountain. Those who are left will be the lowly and humble, for it is they who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will never tell lies or deceive one another. They will eat and sleep in safety, and no one will make them afraid." Well, here's the utter reversal of the curse. The shepherd now calls and purifies the nations. It reminds us of Pentecost, and that even a greater day of Pentecost will come when all nations and all people will be in the new heavens and the new earth, everybody except one, the person who continues to hold on to their sin. Second, God shows up as a king in the midst of his people. And this is remarkable. How can it be that the same kinds of people he promised to judge are now called not to wail, but to sing? It is just as Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they will be comforted." And now listen to how the king is described, what he does, and what he commands. Verse 14, we've read it together already this morning. "Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord will remove his hand of judgment and will disperse the armies of your enemy. And the Lord himself the King of Israel will live among you. At last, your day of troubles will be over, and you will never again fear disaster. On that day, the announcement to Jerusalem will be, cheer up, Zion, don't be afraid. For the Lord your God is living among you. He's a mighty warrior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. Are there any more stunning words in the Bible as this? The following 2.5 chapters of judgment, now we're told that God is actually singing over us. This is the God who loves his enemies. That those who were once his enemies now are sitting at the table of the king. And he wants to tell us how much he loves us. He will take a towel and he'll serve us. And as he serves us, he's singing songs of delight that we're finally home, that we're finally here. Those who mocked him and rejected, he's glad we're here. And he will be our king. This is the God who's mighty to save, who takes delight over former convicts with joy and says, these are my people. These are the ones I've redeemed. I'm singing about these people, redeemed from all their sin. And then comes the end. What wondrous love is this? And oh, that right now we could hear the holy laughter and the singing of God himself over you. And as the shepherd king, he not only promises to forgive our sin and to clothe us in the righteousness of Christ, he promises, I'm going to right every wrong done to you because you identified with me. If you serve Jesus, people will falsely accuse you and mistreat you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. You could lose your job. You could lose your baking business. You could lose your life. And now listen, as he promises to vindicate the faith of those who put their faith in the Lord alone. I will gather you who mourn for the appointed festivals. You will be disgraced no more. And I will deal severely with those who oppressed you. I will save the weak and the helpless ones. I will bring together those who are chased away. I will give glory and fame to my former exiles wherever they have been mocked and shamed. On that day, I will gather you together and bring you home again. I will give you a good name, a name of distinction among all the nations of the earth as I restore your fortunes before their eyes. And how does the book end? I, the Lord, have spoken. Oh, what wrath we see in this book. Oh, what mercy. God will punish all sin with ferocious justice. And friends, that means he will punish your sin too. But God is able to forgive any sin. How do we make sense of these two poles of the book? How can God say, I'm going to judge you for your sin so fiercely, and then say, but I'm going to dance over you with songs of joy? Well, doesn't the answer come as we open the New Testament? God sends his only Son, Jesus, to live among us. He's the Emmanuel among us. And on the cross, Jesus experiences God's holy wrath for sin. And when you look at the cross, then, how can you think that God doesn't care about even the smallest sin? On the cross, Jesus experienced the day of the Lord that we deserve. And indeed, it was a day of darkness and gloom, as Zephaniah predicts. And the Son of God, as he was made to be sin for us, and the day of the Lord descended on Christ, the Father turns his face away. No one was ever in more darkness than the Son of God. This is the God who's mighty to punish sin. And listen, if God punished his own Son in the place of sinners, do you think he will not punish you for your sin if you reject him? But 3 days later, another day of the Lord came. A day when God raised up Jesus from the dead and declared him to be the Son of God with power. Thus, the promises of Zephaniah are possible because Jesus experiences the wrath we deserve, every bit of it, so that we can have the love that we need. And if Jesus didn't stop loving you while he's hanging on the cross, enduring the day of God's anger, do you think he'd stop loving you now that he reigns? Therefore, sing, Emmanuel Bible Church, and be glad with all of your heart and rejoice. For the Lord, who's the judge, is now mighty to save, and he delights to sing over you, over this congregation, with joy. Do you hear him laughing? Do you hear him singing? What then do we say to these things? Oh, let everyone who has this holy hope purify himself. Let us encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Here's how Paul applies it in 1 Thessalonians to those who've experienced the day of his love. He says, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So let us boast in the gospel and run from sin. And run all the way to the arms of our dear Savior, the one who's mighty to judge and mightier still to save. And having saved us, what holy persons ought we to be? Seek the Lord. Seek his righteousness. Seek humility.